I sometimes feel like the Ethiopian eunuch, needing help in understanding what he's reading. Remember, Philip joined the Ethiopian eunuch and asked him, "Do you understand what you're reading?" I sometimes think, do we understand what we're singing? Do you know what you have just been saying? The great I am, great God Almighty, was crucified on a cross. In great, great weakness and humility. Many of the world's religions mock the event because surely the mighty God of the universe would never submit and surrender to such humiliation. Yet we say at the heart of Christianity is a servant king, a God with a humble heart, a God who doesn't use his power to crush and destroy, but uses his power to love and redeem the world. You need to sit in that beautiful truth. You need to soak that deep into your soul until the very identity of the gospel becomes the eyes through which you see all of the world. The great I am was crucified on a cross. And we've been studying the last seven sayings of Christ from the cross in preparation for the most significant of all Christian holidays, Good Friday and Easter Sunday. Can I just briefly rehearse with you some of what he said from the cross? Do you remember the first word out of his mouth was, "Father"? I love that, because in his agony, the first place that he cried was to God, not as "my God," but as "Father, forgive these people. They don't know what they're doing." Then, of course, that great word to the dying thief who simply said, "Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom." Jesus responded, "Today you will be with me in paradise." The single most reassuring word in all of the Bible. Don't complicate the beautiful simplicity of salvation. The Bible simply says, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved and your house." Acts 16:31. I understand the theological arguments that surround the simplicity of the gospel, but don't you rob the gospel of its simplicity so that a child can understand. Simply ask, simply believe in Jesus as that thief did. That common criminal was given a passport that day to paradise through the promise of Jesus. He then turns to his beloved mother. "Woman, mother, look at," I think, listen to me, "behold the son you received in miraculous birth. Behold your son," but the Son of God who would take away the sins of the world. "John, take care of mom." Then comes those mysterious words that Muslims claim is proof positive that Jesus could not be God. "My God, my God, why have you forsaken me?" The claim that he could not be God because of that surrender is to be completely ignorant of one of the greatest metaphors in all of the Bible for God's favor. When a Jew understood that he was in favor with God and was walking in the will of God, the finest description of their spiritual life would be that God's face is turned toward me and he is shining down. His face is beaming his favor down upon my life. The most intimate representation of the Christian life to a Jew is that I can stand face to face like Moses stood face to face with God. So the greatest curse for a Jew would be that God has turned his back to you. Jesus accepted God extending the curse upon him. He was receiving our curse so that our curse could be lifted. Our sin was placed upon him so that we could be forgiven. My God, why have you forsaken me?" Followed by, remember, he said, "I thirst." I've told you several times, so I won't keep preaching this, but I want you to hear it. Of course, he was severely dehydrated, but the thirst that he confessed in that moment was a longing to be restored back into the fellowship he had known from eternity past. Jesus had never spent a single moment separated from God because he lived as God in the favor of God. But in that moment, the Father turned his back toward his Son as he absorbed our curse. And Jesus said, I long for the presence of God. The deepest longing in the human heart is the longing for the presence of God. The greatest thirst we have is a spiritual thirst to know that we have met the Lord and we know him and we can walk with him. And then, of course, Jesus prayed or spoke from the cross, that word that we examined last week. It was one Greek word. It is finished. The debt is paid in full. The work is all done. And then now we're coming today to Luke chapter 23 and the seventh and final word. It's in Luke chapter 23, verse number 46 through 47. The words are on the screen in front of you. Jesus finally prayed, "Into your hands I commit my spirit." But I want to read for you the paragraph from which that statement comes in Luke chapter 23. Listen carefully. You know some of the details. So Luke records, "It was now about noon, and darkness came over the whole land until 3. So there were 3 hours of dense darkness, and Luke even explains to us what happened. Because the sun's light failed, even creation was darkened. The brilliant light of the sun was snuffed out at the darkness at what was happening at the cross." So Luke goes on to say, not only was the sun darkened, but the curtain in the temple, you know what curtain he's talking about, don't you? It was the curtain that separated the holy place from the Holy of Holies. The Holy of Holies was the only place once a year where the high priest could go to make atonement for sin. And if he went with sin in his life, he would drop dead in the Holy of Holies. He had a rope attached to his foot. And if they didn't hear the bells ringing, they knew that God had not accepted the sacrifice, and they would haul the high priest out. And now, when Jesus died, the temple of the curtain was torn from top to bottom in two pieces, as if God is saying the way to God is now directly for man to the mediator of God, who is Christ Jesus. So, as Luke gives those details for us, the curtain of the sanctuary was split down the middle, and Jesus called out with a loud voice, "Father, into your hands I entrust my spirit." Saying this, he breathed his last. So keep in mind that what we know about Jesus' words from the cross would come from eyewitnesses. I like to say that Christianity is an evidence-based, faith-dependent, relationship-oriented worldview that depends largely upon the eyewitnesses who saw every detail of this story unfold to the point that they were willing to give their lives to say, it isn't a fabrication of our mind, this is what we saw and heard. So the seven last words of Christ from the cross were heard by the women and some of the disciples who were nearby. They told us what he said. Now I want to spend this morning thinking about, what do you suppose they understood it to mean? What were some of the things that would be going through their mind when they heard Jesus say, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit"? Well, the first thing they would have noticed as Jews is how Jewish this statement would have been. They would make a connection between the Jewish roots of Jesus' life and the victory that was coming now because of the cross. Because Jesus was hearkening back to Psalm 31. He goes back to quote scripture yet again for the third time. You know that that has very practical implications for us in our faith. If you do not have a strong and consistent and growing relationship with your Bible, you have stagnated spiritually. You are not flourishing in your faith. You are not growing in grace. You need to be reading your Bible every day. You need to be reading your Bible every day so that you can hear the voice of the great shepherd speaking to you and guiding you through this dark old world. If the Bible was necessary for Jesus in the darkest moment of his life, how much more is it important for us to read it, learn it, inwardly digest it, and obey it? Jesus' knowledge of Scripture is an example to us. Even his hermeneutic, how he interpreted the Bible. Do you know how he interpreted it? Just the way I preach it on Sunday morning. Literally true, with all kinds of metaphors throughout, always putting it in context. So I would urge you, Christian friend, if you have not yet faithfully disciplined your life to include a daily encounter with God in the reading of Scripture, getting down on your knees in prayer, you need to get going. You're lagging behind. You need to catch up. God wants you to live the abundant life, and you won't live it. You can't live it apart from the sacred words of this book that is described as living. It's living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. It is so sharp that it can divide your soul and spirit and your thoughts. You need your thoughts to be separated, split, reviewed, examined. That happens in the Bible. So what were they thinking? Oh, Jesus is calling on Psalm 31. That famous, I'll talk more about that in a moment. Jesus is referring back to a psalm of protection and deliverance that David wrote. But here's Jesus saying, my whole life will be fashioned by the boundaries of Scripture. I'm sure that many of you are familiar with the Shema prayer of the Jews. At the end of every day when they would say the Shema prayer, they would include Psalm 31, especially the verse that Jesus prayed. At the end of the day when they were about to go to sleep, they would commit themselves to God by saying, into your hand I commit my spirit, which is to say, I'm about to experience a mini death, and in the morning I'll resurrect. I just think that's the coolest way to envision what happens. So they would invoke Psalm 31, verse 5, because in essence, you're dead when you're sleeping. Well, not quite. But didn't Jesus say that death is like sleep? And we go to sleep for the night. We shut off our conscious mind. We slip into giving the control of our body over to our autonomic nervous system. And we are unconscious of what's happening around us. That's a great prayer at night. We were taught, of course, now I lay me down to sleep. I pray the Lord my soul to keep. If I should die before I wake, I pray the Lord my soul to take. That's a great prayer based on Psalm 31, verse 5. And Jesus prayed it in his final moments before he would give up his spirit. But this prayer was also used by the Jews at their funerals. It was saying, we commit the spirit of our loved ones into your hands, O God. And we lay their body aside in the ground, in the dust from which it was created, until the day when you will bring it back in a great resurrection. I've pronounced a lot of those blessings. I've always said to families when I conduct funerals that my greatest responsibility is to help the family in their last moment to do what the Bible says, release and commit the spirit of our loved one to God who gave it. The greatest privilege I ever had was pronouncing the benediction at my own mother's burial. It went something like, inasmuch as it has pleased Almighty God to take the spirit, I said, of my beloved mother, Shirley Irene Collins Stoddard. We therefore commit her body to its final resting place and her soul, her spirit, to the God who gave her. And then I pronounce that biblical benediction, ashes to ashes, dust to dust, which comes from King Solomon. Wasn't made up by a religion, an Anglican, a Baptist, or a Catholic. It came from the wisest man who ever lived. The body returns to the dust from whence it was made, the spirit to God who gave it. So here's Jesus praying this very Jewish prayer, committing himself. What I'm trying to drive home for you, that if Jesus were alive today, He'd have a favorite if he was alive today. That's a bad thing to say, isn't it? If he were here in physical form today, you know what he would have? His favorite copy of Scripture. He'd have a place where he went to read it each day, which is exactly what we should do. Your soul is hungry and needs to be fed. It's waiting for the words of life that come from the mouth of our God. I can't wait, though. So Jesus was very adept in using Scripture. The way you grow as a Christian is become adept in understanding the narrative and teachings and themes and context of the Bible. Keep doing it. But notice quickly that Jesus also clung to his privilege as a son. He's prayed, my God, why have you forsaken me? Now he's back to praying, Father, into your hand I commend my spirit. What happened? He himself just said, it's finished. The payment of sin was made. He is now restored in his conscious fellowship with the Father. And he says, Father, he cries out again as he did in the beginning. This, the cross, was a sacred conversation between Jesus and his heavenly Father. Every day of your life should be a sacred conversation between you and your Father, who loves you, who hears your every thought, your every word. And Jesus is teaching us that beautiful word to which God is working all things to reconcile you, the word Father. Father, with so many in today's world, conjures images of frustration, disappointment, even anger, and in some cases, abuse. And of course, that's a spiritual warfare that goes on in the human heart. But Jesus said, I came to restore you to your heavenly Abba. Paul defined the gospel as being reconciled to God. It means that we need our sins forgiven, but then we need to be reconciled in our memories, our thoughts, our feelings, and our attitude toward God as our heavenly Father. That takes a bit more time. I've told you this before. For many years, I could only pray, oh God. Because when I would pray the word Father, it just didn't feel right. Just didn't feel comfortable. I didn't have a Father image. I didn't know what that felt like. But now, you know what? I was praying yesterday for somebody I love that's facing a potential trial. And I was asking God, sort of like, could I have a favor, Lord? I heard him say, you don't need to ask for favors. I'm your Father. Just ask. Just ask on behalf of that person. I delight to receive your ask. Just ask. And I want you to know that I am prepared to give the best gifts to all my children. I was actually stunned a bit that, wow, my attitude toward you as Father has changed miraculously through the years. And you know where I learned it? From Jesus. From Jesus. One of the primary reasons Jesus came is to show you the Father and teach you how to be in relationship with your great eternal Abba Father. And Jesus is now invoking the name Father. Into your hand I commend my spirit. Can you see how adept Jesus is in his use of Scripture? Notice how he goes back to the privilege of being a son, the Son of God. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him would never perish but have eternal life. Now I want you to see, thirdly and lastly, Jesus' sovereign surrender of his spirit to God. So, of course, he is taking his prayer here from Psalm 31. Psalm 31 is a famous psalm. Many of you know it, but let me just remind you of how it goes. Lord, Psalm 31 says, Lord, I seek refuge in you. Let me never be disgraced. Save me by your righteousness. Listen quickly to me and rescue me. Be a rock of refuge for me, a mountain fortress to save me, because you are my rock and my fortress. You will free me from the net that is set for me, because you are my refuge. And then David prays, into your hands I commit my spirit. He goes on to repeat in verse number 15, he says, the course of my life is in your power. So Psalm 31 is David's experience of several crises in his life, and he's feeling great vulnerability, and he calls out for God to deliver him, and then he says, but whatever the outcome, whether Saul successfully pins me to a wall with a spear or not, whether my own son Absalom successfully overthrows my right to be king and kills me as his father, whether that happens or not, I'm committing it all into your hands. You have it all, God. I'm yours. I'm no longer my own. You bought me with a price. I want to. What a great place to be. No wonder Jesus took that prayer from David and said, my posture on the cross is that this is not some tragic accident. This was timed and planned, not just by God the Father, but God the Son. Jesus was now completely in control of the release of his very own spirit. He's acknowledging God's sovereignty, but he's acknowledging his own right and his own power to control the end of his life. You know how I know that? Because Jesus said in John chapter 10, this is why my Father loves me, because I lay down my life. I lay down my life that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down on my own. I have the right to lay it down and I have the right to take it up again because I have received this commandment from my Father. When Jesus said those words, into your hands I commit my spirit, he was saying, here, Father, I am giving my spirit over to you. It was an act of sovereign control to the one who is in complete control. The reason I know that is a very important doctrine in the New Testament is because all four gospel writers chose a different word to explain this moment. None of the gospel writers include all of the details. They're writing according to their theme and their purpose. Matthew was the kingly gospel. He's writing about the great king who has come as the Messiah. Mark, of course, is the great servant. Do I have that right? I have to look down. He's writing from the perspective of Jesus as the great servant who came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. John emphasizes the divinity of Jesus as the divine son, and Luke reminds us that he was a perfect man. Perfect man, perfect God, king over all kings who came as a great servant. And each of them take a unique word to describe the moment that Jesus gave up his spirit. Here's what it says. Matthew used the word dismissed, to dismiss his spirit, like a great king who can say to his spirit, I'm done with you now. It's time to go. You know what it's like to be in a big boss's office? You finish the conversation, he turns around, goes to his typewriter, and you're still standing there and turns around. Is there more? You may go now. Jesus said to his spirit, I'm finished. Go now. I dismiss you. Who can do that but God? Who can do that but God? Mark used a different word that meant to give up his spirit. That's passive endurance of death. As a servant would give up his own rights, so Jesus is giving up his spirit to God. John actually uses the word that means to hand it over. So, Father, I hand my spirit over to you right now. In all of them, the gospel writers are emphasizing that Jesus was in complete control of his own death because he was God Almighty being crucified on the cross. And then finally, Luke says, I set it before you. Luke, of course, writes as the perfect man. And Jesus said, before I finish this work on the cross, I'm going to take my spirit, which is contained in my body, which is about to expire, and I'm going to hand it over to God. It's yours, Lord. God received it, but the Son is the one who gave it. You can't read all of this without realizing your true and complete identity. You are not just a fearfully and wonderfully made body, and you are. What a marvel the human body is. You know how intricately delicate it is One chemical can be off and your whole body can spiral into chaos. God made the body as the vessel into which he would breathe, listen to this, a living spirit. You are body and spirit. And I dare say right now your spirit is the great treasure that God has given to all of you so that you are conscious of yourself. You know who you are. You know who God is. You know why you're in the world. Your spirit is the place in you that is just as real as your body, where God himself now has come to dwell in his Holy Spirit. Just a quick aside into the realm of spiritual warfare. Your spirit is the one place the devil may not go or touch ever. Once God comes by the Holy Spirit to indwell your life, your spirit is the holy of holies in your soul, in your body, in your life, and he cannot touch you there. Can he harass your mind? Of course he can. He can even torture us sometimes, can't he? With thoughts and feelings, anxiety and depression. He can do all kinds of things to mess us up. But God has a boundary called your spirit. It is closed until the Holy Spirit comes in your life. That's what salvation is. Your spirit is dead before Christ, and you're made alive now as the new creation. God creates a brand new reality, spiritual reality in your life. It's not just emotional or theological. It's the life force. When you die, the Bible says your spirit ascends to God, and we take your body and place it in a grave. So what was Jesus doing? Jesus departed the body. They took the body down from a tree and placed it in a grave. He went to prepare a place for you. In the Father's heart, in the Father's house. He said that. I'm going away for a little while. I'm going to prepare a place for you. It hasn't taken him 2,000 years, trust me. He created the world in 7 days. He can create a place for you in the 3 days between his death and resurrection. What did he do? He departed the body. They took his body and placed it in the grave, and his spirit went to other realms. It's controversial, but the Bible seems to indicate that he went and preached to spirits in prison. There are all kinds of things that he may have done. I wonder, of course, he was conscious of the Father, so they were having an ongoing conversation. But Jesus never ceased to be fully conscious and fully aware until he came back to say, oh, look at that weak, worn-out body laying there in that cold tomb. I think I'll put my spirit back in that body. And when he stood up, the front door blew off the gate, the tomb. And out he walked in a glorious resurrection body. See, that's the Christian worldview. We are body and spirit. God comes to dwell when he redeems us by his grace. And one day, this old body is going to wear out, and we're going to carry you to the cemetery. And we're going to say, now, we're just going to leave you here for a little while. He'll be back. He'll be back for your body. John 5 says, all who are in the graves will hear his voice and live. All! You say, well, what about those graves that have been destroyed by flood? Oh, come now. You don't think God can't find your body's... People ask, I'm going off on a tangent, forgive me. People ask me, is there anything wrong with cremation? Well, the Bible doesn't say there's anything wrong with cremation. It's totally an individual matter of conscience for every Christian. And if people are struggling over, I say, you know, by and by, it just takes longer in the grave for your body to return to dust. But in the crematorium, it just becomes dust much faster. But God has marked every one of those particles of dust, and he will reconstitute it one day in a glorious resurrection. That's why we get to look at the grave and say, you don't have any more power. You lost. We've won through Christ. My conclusion is the simplest conclusion I've ever written for a sermon. It's Romans chapter 12, verse 1. How do you respond to Jesus' model and example of surrendering his whole life to God? You do the same. Romans 12:1, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present yourselves to God as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. Because of what Christ did, I can yield my whole life. So I say to God, I give you my fears. I give you my future. I give you my family. I give you my friends. I give you my finances. That's a hard one right now, isn't it? As the markets crash, if you are unnecessarily anxious, you are not surrendering your life to God. You've taken responsibility for your future. You don't know what your future holds. You may not be there to take your inheritance. You may be in heaven. Surrender your foes, those people who don't like you or unkind to you. You don't have to be angry, frustrated over anything. Why? I presented myself to God and said, I'm yours. Tell me what you want.